brethren and sisters and class members and young people. We're progressing through our study of the letters to the seven ecclesias, and by this stage we've reached the letter to the fourth of these ecclesias, that is the letter to Thyatira. I'd like to start off the class in the traditional fashion, and that is to briefly review this main theme that we're looking at in the book of Revelation. I think it's all too easy to forget the overall theme of the book, and we need to keep reminding ourselves when we read this book that the subject of the book is God manifestation. I emphasise this because I don't think that you're a lot of fools, but I know myself that every time I come to read this in preparing notes or whatever it is, I've got to keep saying to myself, don't forget the subject is God manifestation. Let me explain it this way. At the present moment, I'm just preparing some notes on some of the forthcoming chapters. And when you come to a chapter, say like chapter 4, and you have the work of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of there, in one verse he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In another verse he's the one sitting on the throne. In another verse he's the Lamb of God. And all within two or three verses, there are different symbols used of the same individual. Why does God use different symbols to speak of the same person? Well, because he's looking at an aspect of God manifestation. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of this all the time, that God is not so much interested in shall we say, people or specific nations, although, of course, this is part of his purpose. In this book, he is dealing with principles of God manifestation. And therefore, whilst he could say the Lord Jesus Christ is the one sitting on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is going to rule, no, he doesn't do that. He styles him a lion, or one sitting on a throne, or a lamb, because it brings out a facet of God manifestation. And therefore, all of the symbols in the book of Revelation are facets of God manifestation. Now, we've got to keep reminding ourselves of this, because as we come to the titles of each of these seven letters, whilst we might say in the first instance, oh yes, that's the Lord Jesus Christ writing to them, yes, it is the Lord Jesus Christ writing. But when he says, for example, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like the fine brass, when he writes, for example, to Thyatira, or he gives himself a different title when he writes to another ecclesia, it's because he's bringing out an aspect of God manifestation, which will be seen first in himself, but in the ultimate sense, in himself in company with the redeemed saints. And so we're going to see this evening that this title, the flame of fire and the feet like unto fine brass, is descriptive in the ultimate sense of the work of Christ and the saints as they are going to pour out God's judgments on the nations. So whilst I might seem to be repeating the obvious, I think it is necessary, at least I find myself it is necessary every time I start to say, now don't forget, it's God manifestation. And therefore any seeming difficulty will be answered in terms of that. Might we also say, brethren and sisters, that other views on Revelation, which may have come up over the years, whether in Christadelphia or outside of Christadelphia, we might say generally arise because of a lack of appreciation of the theme of God manifestation going through this particular book. That might sound to be an oversimplification, and some people who maybe hold these views might be offended by that. But I genuinely believe that that is the case, and I have discussed it with others, and I'm pretty sure that most agree that this is the case. So we've got to remind ourselves then that it's an apocalypse, it's a revelation, not so much of facts, certainly not of events of history in the ultimate sense, but of the way in which God has in the past, is at the present, and will in the future reveal his glory in the earth. So I apologise if to some of you I seem to have just been stating the obvious over and over again, but I really think it's necessary. So each title then that we have considered represents an aspect of God manifestation. And whilst we say it is true that it is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it goes further than this, and it shows the way in which he's going to reveal himself in company with the redeemed. Now, we've already considered three of the letters, and by this stage we're beginning to see a certain, not progression, but, well, perhaps retrogression, or whatever you like to use for the word that goes the opposite to progression. Anyway, it's a downhill slide as far as the history of these ecclesias is concerned, and it comes out in the warnings. Ephesus, as we saw, was the first ecclesia, a very good ecclesia, contending against error, very vigorous in its proclamation of the truth, but it had one fault, which on the surface might seem to be quite a small one, and that was that they had left their first love. Might we say in colloquial language that the edge had gone off the truth? Whilst they believed it and whilst they contended for it, it ceased to motivate them and to thrill them like it had done in the early days. And that, we saw, was the beginning of a series of events which, as we go through these ecclesias, would ultimately bring us to that seventh one, that Laodicean one, which was only fit to be spewed out of the Spirit's mouth. And so Ephesus left their first love. The edge had gone off the truth. When we come to the second ecclesia, to Smyrna, the Lord addresses himself as the one that was dead and is alive. And he was pointing out to these people that they had to remember that the truth was a life and death issue. When you think about it, isn't that the next logical step downhill? Once the original excitement of the truth has gone, the next step, which we've perhaps experienced in our own lives, or maybe seen in others, the next step is that we don't take the truth quite as seriously as we may have once upon a time. We don't see it as being quite as vital. Whilst we mouth it, we don't show it in our actions. And consequently, that sort of ecclesia saw in its midst the development of a synagogue of Satan, a group of people who were Judaizers. And we've already considered the effects of that upon that ecclesia. By the time we get to the third ecclesia, to Pergamos, that group which was called a synagogue of Satan, a little group in the midst of the ecclesia, had now grown to power and had now become enthroned, so that in verse 13 of Revelation 2, we are told that Satan has a throne there, styled a seat in the Authorized Version. And due now to the lack of vigor and virility on the part of the majority of people, another doctrine arises, which was the logical outcome of this doctrine of the synagogue of Satan, and that was the doctrine of Balaam. It was a doctrine which said fornication and eating things offered unto idols isn't all that bad. And of course we're talking in spiritual terms. And you may recall that in our last class we looked very closely at this, and we saw how that the doctrine of Balaam was a doctrine which cast a stumbling block in front of the genuine brethren and sisters. People who were saying, this isn't necessary, that's not necessary, you're demanding too high a standard, it's all right for me to do this, I know what I'm doing, it's not going to cause me any harm. That's the doctrine of eating things offered unto idols. And I think it's okay for me to do this, although it might seem a little bit worldly to some, it isn't to me, that's the doctrine of spiritual fornication. Now the doctrine of Balaam was being taught, and tonight we're going to come to the sequel of that. It's now being openly practiced and endorsed by the leaders of the ecclesia. And the description of this comes under the type of one Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, the one who, as it says in verse 20, taught and seduced my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now they were the two things which Balaam taught. We were told in the letter to Pergamos that that was the doctrine of Balaam, and it is now becoming the practice of the Jezebel class. Right, let's start from the beginning, which is verse 18. I suppose we should have started a little bit before that by saying that the setting of Thyatira is detailed for us on page 29 of our notes. I'm not going to read through it now, but doubtless most of you have already read that. And this was on that circuit which we saw in our earlier classes, a circuit which started from Ephesus, went through Smyrna, through Pergamos, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and back to Ephesus again. So the topographical description of the place is found on page 29 of our notes, and then we come to the title. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Son of God. We haven't come across this particular title very much so far. We've been speaking a lot about the title Son of Man, and we've endeavoured to see the way in which the title Son of Man is descriptive not merely of the Lord's humanity, but in fact of the aspect of his life in which he overcame the flesh. He had the dominion over the flesh, and we're reminded of this once again in our notes on page 30 at the top. The title is again significant and is drawn largely from Revelation 1, verses 14 and 15, with the addition of the phrase Son of God. It has been seen in these previous verses that the title is expressive of the multitudinous Christ in militant manifestation. In the vision of chapter 1, he is styled the Son of Man because this describes the qualities, and I would emphasize the word quality, it emphasizes and describes the qualities which fitted the man to partake of divine nature. He had overcome or obtained the dominion over the flesh in terms of Psalm 8 and John 5, which we've looked at several times. But now he is styled the Son of God because having overcome, he is vested with power from on high by which he will rule the nations. And by power, I mean power, not authority. In the New Testament, the words power and authority are sometimes used somewhat interchangeably by the translators, not by the original text. Let's go back to John chapter 5, which we've got mentioned in our notes here, because these verses illustrate it very well. There is a difference between authority and power. The Lord has authority to reign because he is the Son of Man. He has the power to reign because he is the Son of God. There is a subtle and yet an important distinction. In John chapter 5, the two verses which we would compare are verses 25 and 27. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Now it's fitting that the Lord Jesus Christ should be the judge of mankind, because after all, he is like us. He was flesh. He's experienced all the things that we have, and he has overcome. He has therefore inherited the title Son of Man, and it is fit that he should be the judge. Therefore, God has vested in him the authority to become the judge of mankind. That word authority, the Greek word exousios, is sometimes by the translators translated power. That's why I said earlier on that sometimes the two words are interchangeable. So, all right, the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ to make him fit to be a judge are expressed in the title Son of Man. That's why I said earlier, this title Son of Man describes the qualities which fitted the man. But notice back in verse 25 of John 5 there, it says that he's going to have the power to raise the dead. Admittedly, it doesn't use the word power in that verse, but the idea is expressed there. One who is able to raise the dead has to have divine power vested in him. And this power is vested in him, not in as much as he is Son of Man. No, that befits him to be judge. But the power is there because he is the Son of God. He is the one who is going to raise the dead because God has vested in him that power to be able to do this. So then, as we come to this letter to Thyatira, we don't find in the title, "These things saith the Son of Man," but "These things saith the Son of God." And whilst, of course, it would probably be very worthwhile to just stop at this stage and say, right, let's go through our New Testament and mark in every place where Son of Man and Son of God occurs in order to see the importance of this, I think it would be an excellent exercise. We're not going to do it, nevertheless. But might we suggest that it's a very worthwhile one, and if we haven't looked at it before, I'm sure you'll find that it suddenly opens up a whole lot of scriptures and a whole lot of different thoughts in regard to the use of the titles of the Lord. We're quite familiar with the use of the different titles of Yahweh himself, but perhaps not quite so familiar with the use of the different titles of the Lord. So our note goes on to say, now he is styled the Son of God because having overcome, he is vested with power from on high by which he will rule the nations. And that's the theme of the letter to Thyatira. I'm going to come with power to rule. I'm going to dash in pieces those who are to be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel that's going to be smashed. I'm going to tread down the wicked with my feet, and I'm going to rule in power because I am the Son of God. Son of God, therefore, is expressive of the power and authority vested in Jesus Christ and his redeemed brethren, whereas Son of Man is descriptive of the same group, but drawing attention to their fitness to act as kings and priests. Now, you know, this brings us right back to where we started when I said at the beginning that the apocalypse is not just so much interested in saying, now, this is Jesus. No, it's important to note that he's either Son of Man or Son of God in a certain context, or a lion, or a lamb, or one sitting on a throne, or whatever it might be. It's all the same man, but in a different aspect of God manifestation. And inasmuch as these titles are ultimately going to incorporate us as well, as we pray the redeemed, therefore it's important for us to see the various aspects of our life incorporated into these descriptive terms. So we mention there, consider the following comparisons of these two titles, and I'm fairly sure that we've already done this in previous classes. In Matthew 16, verse 13, you've got a contrast with Matthew 16, verse 16. Likewise, Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, with verse 64, and John chapter 1, verse 49, with verse 51. They are similar comparisons in which the terms Son of Man and Son of God are contrasted. We'll just take one of them. Let's take the one in Matthew chapter 26. This one I think is particularly interesting because it endorses what we've been saying about the use of these titles in a very emphatic way. Here the Lord is confronted by the high priest, and he refuses to answer the high priest, quite rightly so, because the way by which a man was tried was that the law had to bring two witnesses against the man, and the witnesses had to level the accusation, and the witnesses had to present the facts. The accused, he wasn't there to present the facts against himself. And so when he was questioned in verse 63, we read that Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now his questioning was quite illegal, and the Lord was quite right in not answering it. But he got to the stage where, when he said, you tell me, are you the Christ, the Son of God? The question is, are you the Son of God? The answer is, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So the question is, are you the Son of God? He says, yes, I am the Son of Man, and I'm going to come, I'm going to sit on the right hand of power, and I'm going to come in the clouds of heaven. He's pointing out his fitness for this very position. And there in his presence, as the next verse goes on to say, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Well, he hadn't used too many up to this stage, but anyway, he said, we don't need them anyway. The whole thing, of course, was quite illegal. And there, as we know, in a beautiful typical sense, the high priest elect was stripping off his robes in the presence of the one who was really the high priest, the Son of Man, the one who had had the dominion and fit to take this position. Well, that's the sort of thing that you'll find as you go through and you mark up these particular titles. So as we come then to Thyatira, we're introduced to the Lord as Son of God. This shows him in this, shall we say, more powerful sense of the one who is now going to come and manifest the power of his Father as he pours out the judgments upon the nations. And the two aspects of his work are described back now in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18 as eyes like unto a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Well, it would be repetitive to go over this again because we've already considered now this particular title in the context of Revelation chapter 1, and we saw it back there in Revelation chapter 1 verses 14 and 15. Hence, any queries on that, refer to the notes at your leisure. Nevertheless, we might summarize it in this sense. The flame of fire, the eyes like flame of fire, represent divine anger, and the feet like fine brass represent the way in which the nations are to be trodden underfoot, and they, of course, are going to be judged. So we might say that there is a certain amount of belligerency contained in this title. He's not a man to be trifled with. It's the Son of God. He's coming and he's angry and he's going to judge the nations. That's the way he's talking about here. And when you look at the sort of people he's dealing with, it's most fitting. Because the class of people that he describes here are a class designated by that type of the woman Jezebel. And therefore it's fitting that his feet are like fine brass. Because you know how Jezebel died? They threw her out the window and Jehu's horse trampled her underfoot. And the type, of course, is most appropriate, because here now comes the Son of God, and with his feet like fine brass, he's going to tread under feet the anti-typical Jezebel. And so we're going to have cause in a moment to have a look at this woman Jezebel and see the way in which her characteristics were seen in the Thyatiran ecclesia. Before we do that, we notice the words of commendation in verse 19. Apparently, quite a good group in this ecclesia. I know thy works and thy charity, that's love, agape, service and faith and patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. And so as he addresses this ecclesia, or particularly the eldership of this ecclesia, it appears that they were in quite a spiritually healthy state. They were working well, and they were not neglecting the important attribute of love. It's interesting here to put it alongside of Ephesus. Ephesus, a very vigorous ecclesia, contending against error, but they lost their love. This ecclesia now is working well, it's manifesting that love, it's showing service and faith and patience, but it's falling down where Ephesus was strong. Because if this ecclesia had a fault, we might say that it was over-merciful. All of these attributes here of works and love and service and faith represent to us the more merciful side of divine character. But they had to learn also that you couldn't just go around loving everybody and doing service for the truth without also contending against error. Because whilst these men in themselves were good, verse 20 goes on to say, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now it doesn't appear that Jezebel was actually in the eldership of the ecclesia, but those arranging brethren were such lovely people that all they could see was good everywhere, and whilst Jezebel may have had some different ideas, they didn't desire to take action against her. And so this was the problem. If they were erring, you might say they were erring on the side of mercy. Well, that was fine. And God was probably quite happy to see that they were showing these attributes. But at the same time, what was going to be the long-range effect? The long-range effect would be that that woman Jezebel would just take over eventually. And whilst it may not be the present generation that would suffer, the next one certainly would. And so God had to, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, tell this eldership that they had to do something about it. And whilst he didn't condemn them in themselves, he told them that he did hold it against them that they suffered Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now let's have a look at this woman Jezebel. We've said several times now that she is the logical extension of the work of Balaam. She puts into practice and she authorizes and she instigates all of those things that Balaam just sort of whispered behind his hand to Balak and said, I suggest that if you can get the men of Israel to marry the daughters of Moab, that your problem will be over. And so somehow or other this was organized. Well, Jezebel was certainly a daughter of Moab. She was a daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians. And she came and married Ahab, the king of Israel. So this was now putting into practice on quite an official level the things which Balaam had suggested would be very effective. And just as they were effective in the wilderness wanderings, and just as they were effective, for bad of course, in the days of Ahab as well, so they were in this ecclesia in Thyatira. We're not going to assume that everybody knows everything about Jezebel, so we're going to have a look at some aspects of this particular woman. I think a good summary of it is actually contained over on page 32 of our notes, which is a direct extract from a Bible dictionary, I think from Unger's Bible Dictionary from memory, and this serves as a very good summary of the life of this woman Jezebel, and we'll read it through because it's significant in the terms of Revelation chapter 2. The word Jezebel, they suggest it comes from a root meaning unhusbanded, non-cohabited. Brother Thomas tells us that it's a compound of two words meaning not and dwell. In other words, she dwells not. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre and Sidon, and she was the queen of Ahab. Her father had formerly been a priest of Astarte, Astarte, Ashtaroth, all of those were the same goddesses. It was a female divinity, the counterpart of Baal. Baal was the chief male divinity, and Astarte, Ashtaroth, and all of those were the female divinity. But he had violently dispossessed his brother Phelez of the throne. Now, concerning personal history, the first mention of Jezebel in the sacred narrative is her marriage with Ahab, recorded in the 1 Kings 16:31. The first effect of her influence was the immediate establishment of the Phoenician worship on a grand scale at the court of Ahab. At her table were supported no less than 450 prophets of Baal and 400 of Astarte, while the prophets of Yahweh were slain by her orders. When at last the people, at the instigation of Elijah, rose against her ministers and slaughtered them at the foot of Carmel, and when Ahab was terrified into submission, she alone retained her presence of mind. And when she received, in the palace of Jezreel, the tidings that her religion was all but destroyed, she vowed to take the life of the prophet. When she found her husband cast down by his disappointment at being thwarted by Naboth, she took the matter into her own hands. She wrote a warrant in Ahab's name which was to secure the death of Naboth. To her, and not Ahab, was sent the announcement that the royal wishes were accomplished, and she bade her husband go and take the vacant property. On her, accordingly, fell the prophet's curse as well as on her husband. Her policy was so triumphant that there were at last but 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed the hand of his image. Through her daughter Athaliah, queen of Judah, the same policy prevailed for a time in that kingdom. She survived Ahab by 14 years and maintained considerable ascendancy over her son Jehoram. When Jehu entered Jezreel, Jezebel was in the palace, which stood by the gate of the city, overlooking the approach from the east. She determined to face the destroyer of her family, whom she saw rapidly advancing in the chariot. She painted her eyelids in the eastern fashion with antimony, so as to give a darker border to the eyes and make them look larger and brighter, possibly in order to induce Jehu, after the manner of eastern usurpers, to take her, the widow of his predecessor, for his wife, but more probably as a last act of regal splendour. She tied her hair, that is, adorned her head and her hair with a queenly headdress, and looking down upon him from the high latticed window in the tower, she met him by an allusion to a former act of treason in the history of her adopted country. Jehu looked up from his chariot. Two or three eunuchs of the royal harem showed their faces at the windows, and at his command dashed the ancient princess down from the chamber. She fell immediately in front of the conqueror's chariot, when afterward he wished to show respect to her corpse as that of a king's daughter. Nothing was found of her but the skull, the palms of her hands, and the soles of her feet. And as we well know, the dogs, even the dogs, wouldn't eat that particular part of Jezebel, the feet, the hands, and the skull. A character analysis. Jezebel was a woman in whom, with the reckless and licentious habits of an Oriental queen, were united the sternest and fiercest qualities inherent in the Phoenician people. The wild license of her life, the magical fascination of her arts, or her character, became a proverb in the nation. Long afterward, her name lived as the byword for all that was execrable. In the Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, this is very powerful, she is used as a type of false teachers who, as the Church of Rome developed, wedded Christian doctrine to pagan ceremonies as Jezebel engulfed Israel in idolatry. That's quite outspoken for a Bible dictionary, but in fact it is true. Well, for those who perhaps haven't heard much about Jezebel before, that is a very, very good summary of the life of this woman. And this was the sort of person that was causing trouble in the ecclesia in Thyatira. Now, as we said, if you just take that woman by herself, you say, oh, that's just too bad. You just couldn't be anyone as bad as that today. But what the scripture is telling us is that just as last time we saw that if you start off like Cain, you then become like Balaam, and then you finally get like Korah. Cain says, oh, it doesn't matter if you don't take God exactly at his word. Balaam says, well, I can change the word of God to suit my own ends if there's a prophet in it. And Korah says, I can openly stand up and defy the power which is vested in the man that God has chosen. You don't find a Korah just standing up overnight. He's first a Cain, then a Balaam, and then a Korah. And so it is that you don't find a Jezebel just standing up overnight in Ecclesia. She first loses her first love. The edge goes off the truth. She then ceases to see the truth as a life and death issue and becomes a bit of a Judaizer. She then says, look, it's all right for me to do these things. You can't stand in judgment on me. And then finally, she's not only doing it, but she's suggesting to others that it's all right to do these things as well. And we'd have to be blind to say that this sort of thing doesn't happen in ecclesias. It does happen. And whilst when we read that sort of description of Jezebel, we say, what a terrible woman. The spiritual qualities can be seen in very nice people. They can be very pleasant. They mightn't be at all like Jezebel, but their enthusiasm and their application to the truth has worn thin and it's dropped off, so that they find themselves in a situation where they're condoning and encouraging spiritual fornication, that is, worldliness. They are condoning worldly practices in themselves and suggesting it to others, and they're saying, it's all right for me to do it, and I don't have to worry about the example I'm setting to others. That's all a Jezebel person is. But just look at the way God looks at them. So you might say, well, is it all that bad if someone or other just occasionally lowers his or her standards? In God's sight, it's very, very bad. And not only is it bad to be a Jezebel, it's bad for you and me to condone it in others and to even tolerate it. And so this particular ecclesia was warned that they were tolerating this Jezebel class. Now back to Revelation chapter 2. The first thing that we notice here in this verse 20 is that she styled that woman Jezebel. Now that's significant. It's very significant in this year of 1975, which the world, through its power vested in the United Nations, has declared will be the year of women's liberation and all that sort of thing. Because whilst all of us, I hope, pass this off as one of the foolishness of the philosophies of this particular age, I think, nevertheless, we are all victims of some of these things rubbing off on us, and certainly in our children at schools get this sort of thing impressed upon them. I was rather intrigued to read an article in an education magazine a couple of weeks ago about someone opposing what they called sexism in children's books. I thought, sexism, I hadn't come across this word before, S-E-X-I-S-M. Sexism in children's books means that, you know, the Dick and Doras and all these other ones they have in grade 1 and grade 2, these sort of books, that in the past the father has been shown as the father figure and the woman as the mother figure, and the mother's always a little bit behind the father and always sort of playing a second place, as they would see it. They call that now sexism in books, and that is out. The man and the woman must be shown as being on completely equal terms. And so now one of the bad things around the place is children's books which show the man as the father image and the woman as the mother image. I haven't seen the revised books and see how they get around it. Some of you may have. I don't know whether they're going to try to make women fathers. I don't think they can quite get around it that way. But whatever they do, they're going to put them on an equal status. Now, you see, that is going to rub off. Just a little thing like that. There's a big campaign on that sort of thing now. And they're writing it up. And it's officially endorsed by the education authorities here now. Officially endorsed that sexism is bad in children's books. So our children coming up through grades 1 and 2 and 3 are being subtly taught that really man and woman are the same after all. They are equal. There's no difference. And all of this business about women in the ecclesia and all that sort of thing that the Apostle Paul talks about, well, that's a bit silly. That's the effect it's going to have. And whilst the older ones here might be able to brush most of it off, the insidious effects are coming at us from all angles. Now, it's the woman, Jezebel, that caused this trouble. It was the woman, Eve, that caused the trouble back in the Garden of Eden. This woman, Jezebel, is the one that caused trouble to Ahab and to Israel. Now let's just reinforce our thinking on this for a moment. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 very briefly and see what God set in motion as the plan by which his glory would be revealed in the earth. In Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 18, the scripture says, "And Yahweh Elohim said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help fit for him. I'm going to make a woman That means she was taken out of man. And I'm going to make her in such a way that she is going to be a help for him. She is going to be able to assist him to manifest the glory of God, that they together might be able to manifest as one those divine attributes. Most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with that beautiful section in Elpis Israel, where Brother Thomas points out that the woman was created in order that she might draw out of man the latent characteristics of mercy, which whilst they are there, he would find difficult of himself to manifest. Some people have queried that at times and said, you know, can you be sure of that? Well, ask yourself this question. If Adam was the only person living on the earth, how would he ever learn to manifest mercy? Because you can't manifest mercy unless you've got someone to manifest it to. You're living by yourself, you become purely a theoretical creature. And that's what he would have been. But put alongside of him someone similar to, yet different from him in certain characteristics. His counterpart, as Rotherham translates that phrase, a help fit for him, a counterpart for him, who whilst he would give the lead, she would nevertheless draw out of him those other attributes that together they might manifest the mercy and the justice of God. The man who was, in the first instance, by himself, quite, as Brother Thomas says, an immaculate individual, a theoretical sort of individual, a calculating individual. But here is a creature now designed to draw out of him, with her emotions, those things which will help him to manifest mercy. And therefore the mercy and severity of God is seen here. But when this particular woman now reverses the situation, or at least the man is foolish enough to allow her to do that, and she goes out and discourses with the serpent, the sin didn't take place when they ate the fruit. The sin took place long before that. Things had gone wrong the very moment that Eve went out and started discussing these things with the serpent. And then Adam listened to Eve, and then it went on from there. And so we've got set the basis of the Jezebel class in what went wrong with Eve. But it wasn't altogether Eve's fault. I blame Adam equally as much. Because if he was giving the proper guidance and direction, then this thing would have never happened either. Now Jezebel is typical of this class where this woman has taken over. Now I'm not saying that the problem in Thyatira was caused by women, in case someone thinks I'm leading up to that. I'm not saying that at all. We're going to see the spiritual counterpart to that. In fact, the spiritual counterpart comes very quickly, just as soon as we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Because in the spiritual sense, the woman is the bride. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He is the one who is the true husband. And when the bride thinks she can tell the husband what to do, when the ecclesia thinks she knows more than the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, these are the things that you should do, and we say, oh, well, he doesn't mean it that way, we know better, then in fact, we are well on the way to being the Jezebel class. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the connection between that and Revelation chapter 2 is probably much more accurate than any of you ever imagined. That is exactly what went wrong in the Thyatiran ecclesia. The serpent was already beginning to show his fangs, because there was the power of Rome, the Judaistic corrupt Christian community, which was always already developing in that empire. It was beguiling the true ecclesia. And so the Jezebel was the logical outcome of an ecclesia which had become weak, an ecclesia which had become philosophical, an ecclesia which had gone through all those stages which we've previously described, and was now condoning things which we could just plainly describe as worldly. And the trouble with the arranging brethren was they were allowing it to go on, and they were saying, look, we should do something about this. Look, let's appeal to them to see if they will change. And all the appealing in the world didn't do any good. But apparently they didn't go any further. The time had come for action, and these men were not doing it. The Spirit says, I've got something against you because you're tolerating this sort of worldliness. And so Jezebel then is described as that woman, Jezebel. It's a group in the ecclesia who think they know better than their husband. The Lord Jesus Christ has spoken to us in the words of the New Testament. He's told us the way of life that he expects of us. He's told us that we can't serve two masters. And we say, oh, well, you can, really. And that's the sort of thing, you see, we rationalize it. We know better than him. And we've got to examine our minds just to see to what extent we do rationalize the scripture and in effect are doing exactly what Jezebel did. And when it gets to that stage, well, in the end, the mind of Christ just goes out of it altogether and you just become a church system, which is exactly what they were getting to in Thyatira. And so this was the woman Jezebel. Go back to our notes then to summarize this on page 30. The last paragraph on page 30 tells us that there are two classes of women who figure prominently in the apocalypse. The chaste virgin espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the 2 Corinthians 11, represents the true ecclesia, and their relationship is consummated in the marriage of the Lamb, Revelation 19. The other class is represented by a gaudy, adulterous woman advocating unfaithfulness and apostasy, and signifying a false religious system opposed to Christ, but nominally bearing his name. The latter class of worshipper is aptly described as having the characteristics of Jezebel, whose name in Hebrew means she dwells not, as if the Spirit had said, she dwells not with me. The fate of Jezebel is that of the class typified later in this book